I suppose all of us have a tendency to exaggerate and overstate things that we wish to emphasize. Men and women who speak in public certainly often do. Politicians commonly do. Sadly, preachers very often overstate or exaggerate something they wish to emphasize. My opening statement tonight, I have weighed heavily, and I recognize that it is a broad statement. But there is not a word of exaggeration in it. Listen carefully. Nothing is more glorious, more mysterious, more instructive, or more comforting to believing sinners than the identification of God's elect with Christ our Redeemer. Nothing. Every saved sinner, every believing soul is one with Christ. The Scriptures reveal this fact throughout the pages of inspiration, but we have a terribly hard time believing it as we should. Preachers rarely state it emphatically and clearly. Most are fearful of doing so. Every saved sinner, every believer, every child of God has an eternal union with Jesus Christ. By that, I don't mean the two are glued together. I don't mean the two are attached to one another. I mean the two exist together. Every believer, all of God's elect, have an eternal union with Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator. We have with him an obedient union while he walked upon this earth as Jehovah's righteous servant, obeying and fulfilling the will of God in all things. We have with him a redemptive union when he suffered the wrath of God upon Calvary's cursed tree. We suffered the wrath of God in him. When he died, we died in him. When he arose, we arose in him. When he took his seat in heaven, we took our seat with him in him. And we have with him an experiential union. That is, when the sinner is born again by God the Holy Spirit, we are made to live in Christ as Christ is made to live in us. I defy anyone in certain portions of Scripture to tell me with clarity, with good reason, is this talking about Christ or is it talking about his people? I'll give you one example. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You can read them when you get home. Please don't do so now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Is that talking about Christ? Of course it is. Is that talking about God's elect? Absolutely. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. God's people and God's Son are one. What a wondrous, blessed identification. And this union of ours is an everlasting union. That which we come to experience in time, in the new birth, in the regenerating, sanctifying work of God the Holy Ghost, we shall forever joy in heaven's eternal glory. My friend, Brother Tom Wooten, Todd's Road Church, many of you know him, went to be with the Lord Saturday evening. And we talked about this union a good bit. That union he had with Christ from eternity, and sweetly tasted in the experience of grace, he fully enjoys and shall forever enjoy now. An eternal union, an obedience union, a redemptive union, an experienced union, an everlasting union. In the Word of God, you and I, all believers, are constantly identified with Christ. And by God-given faith, we identify ourselves with Him. That's what's pictured and typified in the first five verses of the book of Leviticus, our text for this evening. The title of my message is Identification. Identification. Our text, Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's read the text together, asking God the Holy Spirit, whose word we have before us, to be our teacher and take the things of Christ and show them to us. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now the picture we have before us is that of a guilty Israelite during the days of the Levitical priesthood, during the time of the Old Testament ceremonies and rites and pictures given by the law. The man was a sinner before God. Because he was a sinner before God, atonement must be made for his sins, and the atonement must be made in the way that God had appointed, by the sacrifice God had appointed, in the place God had appointed. The sinner, knowing his sin, goes out into his fields and selects a lamb or a young calf to be his sacrifice, his atonement. He does this himself because God required that if he brings a sacrifice, if he comes to God to worship God by a sin-atoning sacrifice, he must do so of his own voluntary will. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. No man has a free will. Anybody who reads the Bible knows that. Anybody who is honest with himself knows that. There's no such thing as free will. But God's people are made willing in the day of his power. And every sinner who comes to God trusting his Son comes to Christ with a willing heart. He's tickled to death to do so. This man brings his sacrifice to God's priest, and the priest inspects it to make sure that it's perfect, a sacrifice suitable for atonement by the record of God's law. And then the guilty man lays his hands upon the head of this animal, and the sacrificial animal is slain. The man laying his hands upon the head takes a knife and slits its throat. The very hands that bring the sacrifice for whom the sacrifice is slain are the hands that kill the sacrifice. And the priest catches the blood in a basin and sprinkles it upon the altar by the door of the tabernacle. What does all of this mean? What's the symbol? What's signified by this ceremony? Why was it done? There are many, many lessons to be gathered. The various sacrifices of the Old Testament, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, all have distinct methods by which they give some reference to the person and work of Christ our Redeemer as our sin-atoning sacrifice. If the minds of the priest and the worshiper were simply occupied with the ceremony and the animal and the way things were done, if that's all they had in mind, the ceremony was nothing but a ceremony, nothing but a ritual, just a superstitious religious performance. And God tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, and again in Isaiah 66, that's precisely what they became ultimately in Judaism in Isaiah's day. And that's what they are to this day. But the worshiper came with his eye upon Christ, he who worshiped God in the sacrifice. The priest took the sacrifice with his eye upon one who was coming, who would redeem and save his people from their sins. Those sacrifices, those rituals, those ceremonies required by God's law, the things we've read here in these first five verses of Leviticus, show us how that men and women, by a God-given faith, identify themselves with Christ as their sacrifice, that one with whom God identifies them. Now, I want to be crystal clear. As I preach, I try my best to be crystal clear. Years ago, I read about a little boy who, as he prayed with his family, mom and dad knelt with him before he prayed, or before he went to bed and prayed one Saturday night. And he prayed, "Lord, help the preacher to say something tomorrow that I can understand. Oh, God, help me to speak with the plainness of a first grade reader when I speak to you about faith in Christ, about the sin atoning sacrifice of God's Son, so that it's not possible for you to be confused by the words that I use in describing these blessed things." There are some things that are essential, vital, and some things that are not. Shelby and I were talking today as we sat back here and had lunch together about these very things. Over the years, I have had a good many men who got upset with me and decided to have no fellowship with me or have nothing to do with me. Sometimes they talk kind of nasty or write kind of nasty things, and I ignore them. But I've made it my practice never to break fellowship with any man who believes the gospel of God's free grace. There are some things about which men may be confused, and I may differ with them, that really are not vital. Well, what are they, Pastor? I don't mean by that the revelation of God at any point is not vital. What I know the Scriptures teach, I'm going to preach with boldness and plainness, no matter who's sitting in front of me. But there are some things that are not vital to our soul salvation. I'm almost hesitant to use the word, but you'll understand what I mean. My patron saint since I was 18 years old has been John Gill. I read Mr. Gill every day. I have read him every day. There may be a few exceptions. I've read something by Gill every day since I was 18 years old. His theology is the best theology book I've found other than the Scriptures themselves. His commentaries, the best commentaries I've found other than the Scriptures themselves. And Mr. Gill was a premillennialist. I don't understand that. And you know what I say when folks ask me about it? If that still bothers me when I see him, I'll ask him about it. But somehow, I don't think it will bother me. Mr. Gill believed in closed communion. You know, there are whole denominations that split one from another because some folks believe you ought to have the Lord's table for all God's people. Other folks say, no, you ought to have it just for folks in that local church. And I mean, whole denominations. And some of them won't even talk to each other, won't go to church together. They're just, oh, no, those folks, they believe in open communion. Well, Mr. Gill believed in strict closed communion. And if that still bothers me when I see him, I'll ask him about it. Those things are not essential. They're not essential. Do you understand that? But faith in Christ and Christ's sin-atoning sacrifice, those things are essential. They are essential not only for the well-being of our souls, but essential to life eternal. And I am determined to leave it to other folks to fuss and fight about things that really don't matter in the long run. I said to Shelby this afternoon, if they don't matter in eternity, they ought not much matter now. Does that make sense to you? If they don't matter in eternity, they ought not much matter to us now. Now here are two vital things. They're both in our text. He shall put his hand upon the head of the offering. That is a picture of a sinner expressing faith in the atoning blood of God's appointed sacrifice. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. That is a picture of the sin-atoning death of God's darling Son as our sacrifice, our sin-atoning sacrifice. Those two things, David Burge, you must have or you'll go to hell. You must have God's sacrifice and you must believe God's Son. You must have faith and you must have the sacrifice. God will never receive or accept anyone except through a sacrifice. God Almighty requires blood, either yours or that of a substitute. Now here is the marvel of God's wonderful grace. God Himself has provided Himself a sacrifice for our sin. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, God's own beloved Son, is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice God will accept. He is the sacrifice the triune Jehovah set apart and appointed and accepted. Christ, the Lamb of God, was inspected by everyone, especially by the priest in Israel, and they found no blemish in him. Inspected by the governor, and he found no fault in him. Inspected by God, and he found nothing in him. Inspected by Satan himself, and he found no fault in him. This Lamb was slain. Slain by men for whom he was slain. Slain by men for whom he was slain. Under the wrath of God Almighty he died, and he was accepted by God Himself and is forever accepted as a sweet-smelling savor. The sacrifice was provided. He was slain under the penalty of the law, and God has accepted him. And yet there is one thing essential that remains, without which we must perish. We must lay our hands upon the head of God's sacrifice. That's what faith is. Leaning on Christ, that's what faith is. We hear people today talk about faith, and they say, oh, he's a man of such great faith. Faith, Merle Hart, has to do with one thing, Jesus Christ. That encompasses everything. But faith has to do with one thing, Jesus Christ. Faith is the leaning of our souls upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Faith in Christ was symbolized in this Old Testament portion of Scripture by a man laying his hands on the head of a sacrificial lamb. This is the one thing we must do. We must lay our hands of faith upon the head of Christ, God's sacrifice. And laying our hands upon the head of God's sacrifice means four things. I'll give them to you very briefly. Picture the man now that's set before us here. He's standing beside the sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle before God's priest, and he lays both hands on the head of that sacrifice. I know our text says lay his hand. If you go over to Leviticus 16, you will see that Aaron was required to lay both hands. But he's laying heavily upon the head of that sacrifice. What does that mean? Number one, it meant that he was making a solemn, sincere public confession. This is what we do when we come to Christ, leaning upon the Savior. We're making a confession. Laying my hands upon the head of God's sacrifice, I am confessing my sin. I am confessing my sin, and I am confessing my sin. Now that needs perhaps some clarification. And because you get a picture of a man going to a confessional booth and talking to some other man dressed in drag with a cross around his neck, and he confesses that he's done some bad things and he's told to go do other things to make up for his sin. Or you get a picture of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl coming down to the front of a Baptist church and confessing that he's done some things wrong. Or confessing to someone else the evil that they've done. None of those things are what I'm talking about. It's easy enough, though embarrassing, to confess your sin to this preacher or to this congregation or to another like yourself. But that's easy enough because you're just talking to another sinner. The confession of sin, Bill, has to do with honesty before God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've said this to you countless times, and I hope as I preach the gospel, whatever many times God has appointed for me yet to do so, I'll not fail to remind you. To confess your sin is to stand with your heart deliberately ripped open and naked before God. Acknowledge to God what you are. Quit pretending to be what you're not. Acknowledge to God what you are. This was the first foremost thing in the mind of the ancient Jew when he brought a sacrifice of any kind to the Lord. He was acknowledging his sin. You see, the only reason I need a sacrifice is sin. That's the only reason I need a sacrifice, my sin. I need no other reason, and I have no other reason for a sacrifice except my sin. Hold your hands here and turn to Leviticus 16, where we have instruction concerning the Day of Atonement. Verse 21. We'll look at this text again in a little bit, but I want you to see it now. Leviticus 16, 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him. Now watch this. All the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins. Those three words are used throughout the scripture to identify our sin. Iniquity, transgression, sin. Failing to reach the standard of God's law. Deliberately violating God's law. And our nature and all the acts of nature arising from our corrupt hearts. This is what I'm saying. You and I must come to God confessing our sin. Those who lay their hands upon Christ must acknowledge their utter sinfulness. Not sin here and there, not sin now and then, utter sinfulness. Will you hear me, you people who are dearer to me than any people in the world? Will you hear me? Will you hear me? Will you? Will you? You are nothing but sin. No exclusion. That's all you are by nature. And the man talking to you knows that's all he is by nature. By the fall of our father Adam, by nature, by practice, by choice, nothing but sin. You aren't good, and there's nothing good in you, and you can't do good. You aren't righteous, there's nothing righteous in you, and you can't do righteousness. You aren't holy, there's nothing holy in you, and you can't do holiness. Those things are the gifts of God. If you possess them, God gave them to you and God put them in you when he made you partakers of the divine nature in the new birth. And every believer confesses it so. He sincerely, honestly acknowledges before God his sin. His sin. Preacher, I just can't do that. I can't do that. Well, you'll go to hell then. I'm not like other people. You'll find out in hell that you are. I'm not as bad as other people. You'll find out in the pit of the damned that you are. Unless you find out now by the gift of God's grace that you are. Like the leper, altogether unclean. So that everything you touch, you pollute. Everything affected by you and by me is affected for evil. Everything. The air the leper breathed was polluted air. And all we affect is sin. That's all. That's all. We must confess our sin sincerely. God's Lamb was given as a sacrifice for sinners. And God's Lamb today makes intercession for sinners. And God's Lamb today forgives and washes away the sin of sinners. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. This is to take our true and rightful place before God. This is also an act of impotence. Not only am I a sinner, I'm a helpless sinner. There's not one thing I can do to help myself. I must have Christ, the sacrifice for my sin. I cannot keep God's law. I cannot make atonement for my past transgressions. I cannot, by anything I say, do, think, or experience, make any future acceptance with God possible by my obedience. Christ is precious to you who believe, because that which we must have is precious. And nothing is really precious that you don't absolutely have to have. Not really. I don't know how to say that in a way to make it stick. Maybe I can make a stab at it. I heard some of you ladies ask, two or three ladies ask Susan Sunday at lunch if she ever found, I forgot even what it was, some kind of dish that her, was it your grandmother had it? It got mixed up in dishes with one of our meals. And she had it and got it back. The dish was important. Grandma gave it to me. Might be the only thing from grandma she's got. I don't know. Important. Makes it something you really want to hang on to. But not precious. You could get along without it. When you can't get along without Christ, he'll be precious to you. Not until you can't get along without it. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I stand before God, laying my hand upon the head of God's darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, my substitute, leaning my entire soul upon him, because I'm dirty, I'm sinful, I'm impotent, I must have Christ. And laying my hands upon this sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, I confess that I deserve to die. That man brings his calf or his lamb and he lays his hands on there and he slits his throat. And this is what he says, "My God, I deserve this death. Your wrath against me, your justice demands my death. I justly should perish under your wrath. You see, if God had been pleased to send me to hell, it would have been no more than I fully deserve. He would have been both righteous and just in doing it. Just when he spoke, depart from me, and clear when he judges. And should God send you to hell, it would be nothing more than you fully deserve. Therefore, we come to God bringing a sacrifice upon whom God poured out all of hell. All the blackness and darkness and fire and torment and separation of hell, God's Son suffered as our sacrifice. This is our confession. Second, when a man laid his hands upon the head of the sacrifice, he was saying, I now bow to and accept God's remedy for sin. In other words, I repent. Now you can read large volumes of theology on repentance. And the more you read, the further astray they become. Repentance is not a feeling, though it certainly may and does involve feeling. Repentance is not an emotional thing, though certainly it involves emotion. Repentance is a change, a turning, a change of mind. A change of mind. A change of mind about what? Well, it might include many things, but in its essence, it is a change of mind about God's salvation. A change of mind about how men and women like you and me can be accepted of God. A change of mind about how sinners can come to God. You see, every man by nature, I don't care how well instructed the man is. I don't care if he was raised on the knee of a faithful mama who believed the gospel, who heard her pray for him day and night all his life. I don't care how much he knows. Every man, every woman by nature, though he may recite the 5 points of Calvinism as clearly as anybody, every man, every woman by nature thinks he can do something to make up to God. Everybody thinks we have got to do something. I have got to contribute something. I have got to make some effort. I've got to make some change. Except the man who comes to God leaning the weight of his soul upon God's sacrifice. The sinner coming to God, trusting Christ, says now, God, by the sacrifice of God in the flesh, God, by God dying in my place, God, by God slaying his own son, God, by God suffering all the fury of his wrath and justice in the person of his son, now God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now I see the righteousness of God. Now I see how God can be both just and justifier of any sinner and every sinner who believes on his son. Jesus Christ has been set forth by God, a justice-satisfying, righteousness-maintaining propitiation for our sins. Now God has fully punished sin and forgives sin. God, who can by no means clear the guilty, has made the guilty clear of guilt by the sacrifice of his darling son. The believer comes to Christ, laying his hands upon Christ, and he finds himself bowing to Christ as his only Savior, his only acceptance with God, his only righteousness. I accept, bow to, and receive Christ, my substitute. Now listen to me. Salvation is not in a plan. It's in a person. Salvation is not in the doctrine of substitution. Salvation is in the substitute. We rest our souls not upon a doctrine or upon a creed, but upon Christ Himself. We lean our souls upon Him who died in our stead and lives for us at the right hand of God. And only those who do so, only those who receive Christ are saved by Christ. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. I wonder if I can have that. I wonder if that'd be cool and refreshing. I wonder what it'd be like to drink from that glass of water. I'm fixing to find out. I've taken it by my hand and received it. As many as received Him, who by the hand of faith take Him as their own, to them gives He power, the right, the authority, the confidence to become the sons of God. So that when God pours out on you the spirit of adoption, sprinkling the conscience from dead works by the blood of Christ, suddenly you find yourself crying, Abba, Father, with the authority, the right, the privilege of God-given faith, you call God your Father, believing on His Son. Third, when the sinner laid his hands upon the head of the sacrifice, he was expressing his faith in a marvelous transference. Back at Leviticus 16 again, that 21st verse. Look at the end of the verse. He confesses, Aaron does, the iniquities and the transgressions and sins of all Israel, putting them upon the head of the goat. Putting them upon the head of the goat. Putting them upon the head of the goat. Ceremonially transferring them from all the nation of Israel. Gathering up all the sins of all the people, of all the nation, of all the tribes, of all Israel. And by one mighty transfer, he takes both hands and lays them on that goat. Laying my hands upon my Savior's head, I acknowledge a marvelous, mysterious transfer. God took Him who knew no sin and had no sin and did no sin and made Him sin for me. Made Him sin for me. God in my flesh became everything I am. And for it suffered all the vengeance of an angry God in my stead and fully satisfied the fury and anger of God. And now God has made me to be all that His Son is, the very righteousness of God in Him. Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a marvelous transfer. Aaron offered the sacrifice, and he would come out of the tabernacle and take off those white linen garments, all splattered with blood, put on those gorgeous priestly garments again, and the breastplate and the crown, everything. He'd come out, and I can almost picture him holding his hands up over the children of Israel and say, "Now, on the basis of what shall take place at Calvary, on the basis of what's represented in the sacrifice, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and make His face shine upon you, and the Lord be with you." That's called substitution. And the sinner, laying his hands on the head of the sacrifice, identifies himself with the sacrifice. Laying our hands upon the head of Christ, our substitute, we identify ourselves with the substitute. He bare our sins in His body on the tree, and thereby fully identified Himself with us when He stood in our room instead at the bar of divine justice and paid the debt. We come to God believing His Son, and when God demands obedience, this is what we give. And God demands satisfaction. This is what we give. God demands holiness. This is what we give. God demands perfection. This is what we give. Jesus Christ, our substitute. He really is one with me, and I really am one with Him forever. And that's all my hope, all my joy, all my confidence, all my peace. Come then, my brother. Come, my sister. Come, needy soul, and lay the hand of faith upon the head of God's sacrifice, Christ Jesus, confessing your sin, turning to God by His sacrifice, believing Him, identifying yourself with Him. Oh, this is more than I have the ability to believe as I ought. I keep asking God to give me grace to believe this as I ought. His obedience is my righteousness. His death is my death. His satisfaction is my satisfaction. His life is my life. His acceptance is my acceptance. That's called grace. That's called atonement. That's called redemption. That's called salvation. I have been reconciled to God. Oh, sweet salvation this. Redeemed and reconciled by blood, this is my joy and peace. By nature and by Adam's fall, by choice, far off from God. But God stepped in and all is well. I'm reconciled by blood. I'm near so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Yes, dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be. For as the Father loves the Son, so God, my God, loves me. Why should I fear or anxious be? With God's own Son, I'm one. Holy, beloved, accepted, and forever with Him one. Amen. Lindsay, come lead us in a hymn.